John 16. Again, you got to put this in context of where we're at. I personally believe that they're at the temple. They are either, they're in a couple of places. They're either A, still in the upper room, but I don't think they did. I think they left at the end of John 14. Personal opinion. Or they are on their way to the Kidron Valley, and they're just talking along the way, and it's going to take a while, and he's got a chance to chat. Or a very popular opinion is that they stopped off at the temple of John 15 with the vine and the branches, and the discussion of Jesus as the true vine would tie in nicely with the temple, which means that if 16 was just a further discussion, that would also leave room for John chapter 17. John 17 is not a discussion, it's a prayer. The entire chapter is a prayer. It's actually the true Lord's Prayer. Jesus never prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven." Can I prove that dogmatically? You bet, because in that prayer it says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Jesus didn't sin. Jesus never prayed that prayer. He taught that prayer, but he never prayed it. So I don't know if I like it. John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. This is the one that he prayed. We get to eavesdrop on it. John 18 starts the discussion back up again after they cross over the Kidron Valley and go into the Mount of Olives, and the betrayal takes place. So John 16 is essentially the last discourse. This is the last of the teachings of Christ in the book of John. He'll say things here and there, but this is some really neat stuff. Now, John 16, as we go through it, you're going to find out there's a lot of, well, not repeat material, but a lot of material that coincides with John chapter 14. We get back into the discussion of the Holy Spirit. In fact, John 14, 15, and 16 have often been called the Holy Spirit chapters because they're the ones that give us the clearest picture of exactly what the Holy Spirit is about. So John 16 finishes up that discussion. All right, so let's do this. "All this I've told you so that you will not go astray." Jesus, as the grand motivator, then says, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." Jesus would not make it in the Tony Robbins school of pep talks. He is, in fact, prepping them. They are going to die. Later on, he hints that John is not going to die that type of death. He'll die of old age, later exiled on the island of Patmos. But everyone else is going to be is prepared for this and is ready for this. He's trying to prep them for him. And he's letting them know so that they don't get too shook up. It's a very helpful thing if all of a sudden the disciples start getting picked off one by one. They might start thinking maybe we're believing in a lie. Maybe this stuff isn't actually true. Jesus prepped him saying, "No, you in fact are going to die. You're going to be put out of the synagogue and you're going to be betrayed by those people who think they're doing a service to God." That is exactly what happens. Back in those days, the Romans allowed Jewish people to have their own religion, and it was a recognized legal religion that could be demonstrated daily life. So there's a problem that happens when Christianity begins. It wasn't called Christianity, it was called the Way. So when the Way began, the Way said, we're just an offshoot of Jewishness. And that was the big rub. The Jewish people were like, "No, you're not an offshoot of us. You are your own separate entity." And they said, "No, we're Jews. We follow the Old Testament. And Jesus came to fulfill. It's actually the true expression of Jewishness." Well, finally, the Romans had to decide what they're going to do with this group called the Way. So they made a decision that Christianity would be an illegal religion. So that if you were caught practicing Christianity, then you would be killed in a number of different ways. Crucifixion, you could be thrown in a vat of boiling oil, you could be ripped apart by the lions, tossed in a lion's cage. One emperor, I think it was Trajan, he was the one that would dip you in oil and set you up on a stake and light you on fire, and you'd be the torches as you would come into the his parties. And that was the lot that they were going to be doing. So now, let's say that as a family, as a synagogue, some of us decided to follow the Way. Well, if we were really upset about it, we could then turn over to the authorities the names and the locations of everyone who was a follower of Christ. And that's exactly what happened. And they did it all in the name of God. They said, "We're doing this as a service to God. We want Jewishness to be right again." And so they turned over all the Christians, and this is exactly what happens. And now it's happening again. There are a lot of people that kill others, and they do it in the name of God, and they think they're doing a service to God, whatever name they decide to use to do. This is the exact same thing that's happening back then. It's happening again now. So these words of comfort can also help us out as well. Verse 3, "They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." That's pretty standard, right? You know, Jesus is going around asking his disciples to follow me and you will be killed. follow me and you'll be killed. And, yeah, it wouldn't be a very good marketing technique. All right, now we get to the work of the Holy Spirit. There's some controversy here. I always love it. Now, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, if you remember back, this question actually was asked. Flip backwards, John chapter 13, 36. So just flip backwards to 13, 36. John 13, 36 says, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Doesn't that sound exactly, but Jesus just said, none of you have asked me where I'm going. The same thing happens in John 14, 5. Not a clean reference, but it still is a veiled reference of they're trying to figure out where in the world he's going, which sparks the famous I am the way, the truth, and the life story. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? So what is actually supposed to be going on here? Well, there's a couple of explanations. Some people chalk it up to the chapters have been rearranged. And they say, you know what, John 16 actually happened first, and then John 13 and 14 and 15 took place after that. And that would also then help explain some of the things with John 14 as they say, let's get on our way. That actually was them leaving and heading off on the thing. I don't think you have to do that much gymnastics. We remember that John is a master of not putting things in chronological order. We know that he cleansed the temple, and some people think he cleansed the temple twice because John 2 records that he was there early on in his ministry, while the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say it happened later on. Some people say it wasn't two times, it was just John was putting that episode there for thematic purposes. So the same thing could be happening here. One other explanation is the Greek construction. The word, none of you asks me, that word is what we would call the present active indicative. What that means is it's a present tense with an ongoing action. So the phrase would be, now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you is asking me, where are you going? So he's trying to, again, help them understand, and it could be a very loving thing of, this is important stuff. We are supposed to be talking about where I'm going and what's going to be happening. So there's a couple explanations, if you'd like. All right. Verse 6. This, I think, is one of the key verses. It helps explain so much of what's happening in these latter parts. But I have said these things, because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. And if you've ever been filled with grief, you hear about one every four words that's spoken to you. That they are overcome with grief, and it's going to happen. He's later on going to predict, y'all are going to leave me. Everyone's going to jump and scatter. And that's exactly what they did because they were so overwhelmed with grief. And I'll get back to what happened afterward. Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It is interesting. Which is better, having Jesus in the world or having the Spirit in the world? Having the Spirit in the world means that God can effectively do whatever he wants, wherever he wants, all over the world. Jesus is one localized person. While he was in the body, he could only be at one place at one time. Now his presence, his power, and his effectiveness can be all over the place because God travels with us with the Holy Spirit. That's the reason why everything was localized with Christ, but then it explodes out. And Acts 2, with the Pentecost story, that's where that comes from. So the counselor, the Holy Spirit coming, is a very important thing. Verse 8, when he comes, he's going to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. You got a text note on guilt there? I always read the text note. Or expose the guilt of this world. I believe the first translation is correct. I believe NIV did get it right there. That seems to be the way it is. There's a fancy word we use for this, and that's called the conscience. I spoke on this a little bit, but just a quick recap. Everyone's got a conscience. Most people try and suppress their conscience. Most people try and do things and then appease their conscience. But everyone's got it. Everyone feels some sort of remorse over things that they do, even if they're not in a relationship with Christ. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit's job is that if someone is wayward and not in that relationship, his job is to try and convince and convict them so that they're turned. And chances are that's exactly how you got into the position you're at. The Holy Spirit working on your life, the Holy Spirit is the one that draws us into that faith. turns us towards Christ so that we can see him more clearly and convince us that what we were doing in the past is no longer correct and we should be doing something else. So he's convicting the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. That's the non-believers are convicted as well as Christians. In regard to righteousness because I'm going to the Father, that highlights the fact that the resurrection and the ascension were the pinnacle of the message that Christ came to preach. And where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now already stands condemned. That should help us understand the book of Revelation, that there is a future time when the devil will be judged further, but he already stands condemned now. Verse 12. I have much more to say to you. That's my mantra, actually, every time I prepare a sermon. I have much more to say to you. More than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Ooh. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. This can become a very problematic passage for people, but it shouldn't. If you take, as typically done with theology, you take things in balance. Some people like to say the Holy Spirit was around, and then after the closing of the canon, there is no more revelation. After the closing of the Bible, when the Bible is finally finished, God no longer speaks to the people today. And that is a widely taught belief system. I personally believe it's false. Just read 1 Corinthians 14 through 16, those three chapters, and you will find out the Holy Spirit is still very much alive and well and still supposed to be working today. But now some people take it to a further extreme, and they say, oh yes, I've had a revelation. Yes, I need to move to Salt Lake City and marry a bunch of women. And so they have these other extra special revelations that are given to them, and they say, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is telling me this stuff, and I'm getting this revelation. I'm going to go and do that. Well, he still does work today. He still does reveal. But it's always in the context here in John 16. It's always in the context that he's pointing to Jesus Christ. He's not pointing to Jesus Christ. Not a revelation from God. It's the same thing anytime anyone asks me, they say, I think I should be doing this. And then I think God has revealed it to me. And the simple question you can ask is, does it glorify Christ? If what you are about to do does not glorify Christ, then it is not a revelation. If God tells you to toss your three children into an oven because they are demon-possessed, that is not from God. That actually happened, by the way, just so you know. I know Darcy was thinking about it, so that's why she told me. No, I'm just kidding. No, she only has two anyway. But some people have said that. They say, I believe I should bomb abortion clinics because God told me. If it does not jive with Scripture, and it doesn't bring glory to Christ, it is not. But we don't go the opposite extreme and say God has nothing more to say, because it says that it's going to guide us into all truth. Now that's a pretty amazing thing. How do you know when that's happening? Very simple. If you are reading Scripture and things are popping out of the page that you never noticed before, and you are being completely edified and Christ is being glorified, then I can guarantee you the Spirit is working. That's what I pray continues to happen at Searchlight. I never want us to ever step aside from that thing. Every time I pick up this Bible to research it, remember, I'm not researching this to preach a sermon. I'm researching this stuff so that I can understand this stuff myself. So that I can understand and be glorified. Sorry, I'm not glorified, so Christ can be glorified, so that I can come to a fuller understanding. Then I just happen to come here and get the chance to share it with you. That's a huge difference than preparing for a sermon. That should be something that happens with us as well. And I know it happens when people come up to me and say, I've read this scripture all my life, but I've never understood until you said it. And then I usually say something like, thanks, but it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Yes.
So, what would you tell somebody? We're at the last pages of the
Well, this is an interesting about going back and re-preaching this. You know what? I am actually very excited for the time when I get to re-preach a book, because I am absolutely convinced that I will have all brand new material. I am convinced that different things are going to be shown to me that are going to be so much greater than even I could even bear right now. And I think that's going to be a wonderful thing. My life story continues to change. You know, right now I have a family with small children. What happens when they become teenagers and I reread this? What happens when I become a grandparent and I reread these things? What happens if I end up having a huge meltdown in my life or something bad happens in my life and I reread this stuff? That's how God continually seems to work. I also know it happens in this church a lot because some of you are very kind, and after church you'll come up to me and you'll say something like, "Wow, that was a very meaningful sermon, and I, you know, your point that you made about this really touched my life." And I'll usually just stand there and smile and say thank you, and then I usually go back and chuckle because usually I haven't said anything about that subject. But God, through you reading it, you're not listening to me, which is quite all right. You're listening to God. That's, you're reading this stuff and it's coming alive right there on the page. You're like, "I can't believe I haven't seen this before." I don't have to mention it for God to keep working. And in fact, it's probably better because I'm just telling you how this stuff affects me. It's going to affect you in even more wonderful ways. It's going to be an amazing thing. So that's what you should be doing. Every time you're picking up scripture, every time you're studying, every time you come, you should be asking for Spirit of Truth so you can read this and go, "Oh my gosh, I can't." Now, don't feel guilty. Don't afterwards go, "I can't believe for all these years I've read this and not understood it." No, be excited that you are now at a place where God can reveal. Because did you hear what he says? He says, "I'd like to tell you more, but you can't bear it right now." And that is what happens in life. There are only certain times when you can understand certain things. I am totally convinced I did not really fully understand the depth of God's love until I had a child. And that's no slam against anyone that doesn't have children. Because I used to get offended. You know, I'd be in seminary, I'm like, "I don't have a child, and they tell me that I can't understand God's love until I have a child." No, when you get that feeling, then you understand it even more. When you have grandchildren, people tell me, I did not understand a lot of this, the depth of God's love until I got that relationship. I've never understood exactly what it meant to love a spouse through difficult times until now. And God's revealing stuff to me. That's when you realize the Holy Spirit is alive and well and working and guiding you into truth. I tell you, that is such an important thing. Because the church has messed up a lot. We had a great discussion at our men's Bible study on Saturday, and we were just so shocked because it was talking about racial reconciliation. And I'd mentioned how there was a time when the church could justify hatred against black people. Yeah, I could. There was a time when they used to say things like, "Well, Philemon was a slave." They talk about owning slaves. And also, when you look at Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel. Cain freaks out like, "Oh my gosh, everyone's going to be after me." And God says, "No, I will place a special mark on you so that they won't retaliate." And you know what a commentator said that mark was? Being black. Aren't you glad that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, keeps guiding us into truth? Or else we'd be stuck back then? Yeah, there's been times in churches women were not allowed to vote. Let's not bring that up right now, but I'm just telling you, there were times that that churches believed that if a woman voted, that was exercising authority over a man, that was clearly against Scripture, and they should just sit down and shut up. I'm not advocating anything. I'm just telling you that's fact. Aren't you? I know I say it with such conviction. No, I am not saying that. Stop saying things, getting in trouble. Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit guides us into truth? But we always got to be careful that we don't get too progressive, that we start doing things that are contrary to Scripture. And that's the reason why learning and growing and studying and debating, that's the reason why I love it when people argue with me and they say, "Well, what about this or what about this?" Boy, I tell you, that's when my faith really grows. That's how you know the Spirit is working. If you are seeing things that you would have never guessed were even there in Scripture, the Spirit is guiding you. All right. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, verse 16. "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Sounds pretty basic to us, but yeah. It's hard to imagine. There's only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. It'd be like us right here are having a conversation. And we're trying to understand. They're trying to understand what Jesus is trying to say. This is a small group. They're overcome with grief. He's talked about how he's going to die. They just found out they're all going to die. And they're over because they don't know what to do. And he says, "In a little while you won't see me. And then a little while you'll see me." What, Jesus? What are you talking about? Now, we have the benefit. We look back and say, he's going to die, buried, 3 days. And then he will. So in a little while, they're not going to see him. He's going to be in a tomb. Well, he's going to be traveling all over the place, too. But he's going to be out of sight, and then, bam-o, Easter's going to show up, and they're going to see him again. Makes perfect sense to us, but let's give the disciples a break. They were freaking out at this point. In a little while, you'll see me no more. Then after a little while, you will see me. Some of the disciples said to one another, actually, you should insert the word whispered to one another. What does he mean by saying, in a little while, you'll see me no more, and then after a little while, you'll see me because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Now, and how do I know they were whispering? Because of the next verse. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? Yeah. I know. We still do it today. You know, turn out the lights and hide in the closet, and no one's going to see you, right? Yeah. Whisper to your neighbor. Oh, no, God heard everything that you said, and God even heard all the things you didn't say as well. Yeah, it's a good thing I was not Jesus, because I would have been doing that a whole lot more. I would, you know, someone would come up to me and I'm all, you're thinking of the number 13, aren't you? Yeah! Ah! I would love to. I'm glad I'm not Jesus. And you are too. I know. So they're whispering to one another, and Jesus finally says, okay, you want to ask the question? Come on. Let's just talk about this. I tell you that, verse 20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. And that literally came true. They were devastated. Again, they didn't understand fully all about the resurrection until after it happened. It was explained to them numerous times, but their grief and their stuck conceptions of what the Messiah was supposed to be about was preventing them from seeing that he was going to come back from the dead, and that's why there was that radical change. You'll grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain. Thank you, Jesus. Master of the obvious. Because her time has come. But when her baby is born, do you like this? She forgets. She forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born in the world. I haven't forgotten. I still feel that pain every single day. So, yeah. What was that? Adjustment. That's exactly right. Because you talk to, and it's just amazing. And I was there at the birth of all three of my children. And it is incredible. Ah, I hate you. I hate you. It's wonderful. It's a great... Am I right, women? Am I right, men? Is that right? Yeah. Yeah. That's why we endure the socking in the mouth and the, you did this to me talk, because we know in a little while, her weeping will turn to joy and everything will be quite all right. But that is the exact same transformation that happened to the disciples. Where were they? They were gone. We only know of one disciple that showed up to the crucifixion. We only know of one disciple that showed up to the trial. We know Peter showed up to the trial. That was the denying of three times. And we know that John, we believe it was John, showed up to the crucifixion, because that was the whole talking to Mary, his mom, and he says, Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. We believe that was John that was doing that. Everyone else was gone. They were nowhere to be found. Some of them, we think, just went back to fishing. Some probably just stayed in their room and ate bonbons. Oh, no, wait, these were men. I'm sorry. That wasn't a crack. Pork rinds, that's what they were doing. They were in pork rinds and watching the Steelers beat up on the Seattle Seahawks. So. Yeah, I guess that wouldn't work, huh? They were all Jewish. Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't think about it. They were eating kosher pork rinds. Cow rinds. Anyway, that's the big transformation. All of a sudden, these scared, sniveling people were become bold evangelists for Christ. And it was incredible to watch that thing. And they went from people who were scared of dying to people that were willing to die in a heartbeat because of their belief system. Peter's got to be one of the most amazing. We don't have this in Scripture, but a historian tells us that when Peter was killed, they were going to crucify him. And he says, please, please, don't crucify me like my Lord, because I am not worthy enough to be crucified in the same manner. So do it upside down. Nail me on the cross and then turn me upside down to die. How could you go from denying someone three times that you don't know who they are to that? That is the power of what Christ can do. It's absolutely incredible. I smell pizza. Melissa. Who is it? No one ever calls you? Who is it?
Oh, never mind.
Who is it? Never mind. Oh, gosh. I'll talk to him if you want. Hi, I'm the pastor. I'm giving a sermon. You are interrupting me. You are going to hell!
Where are you?
Where are you at? church. Yeah. All right. I'm lost. Oh, yeah, back to the baby thing. So that's, given that analogy, it's a great analogy. It's also used elsewhere of when Christ comes a second time. It's going to be the same thing, which shouldn't really excite us a whole lot. I mean, the idea that the pain and the trouble that we're going to go through as a collective church body is going to be equivalent to giving birth. That's going to be... So they faced it, and they faced it then with joy. And that's what he says, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And that was so true. That was so true. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. That's why that tie into John 14 is so powerful, the same things that he's saying there. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. You know, that's a great thing, because the Old Testament, again, didn't give the full and complete picture of God. It gave these broad pictures of who he was, but it was often very hard to piece all together. And Christ comes along, and we get a very full and complete picture about who God is all about. And the Holy Spirit comes and enlightens us even more about God the Father and God the Son. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. And that we'll understand. We understand so much more about the Father than they were able to back then. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. So yeah, when you pray, don't say, hey Jesus, can you go to the big guy? I hear you got it in with him. And can you, you know, ask a little favor? Can you buy me something? You know, you got a million credits to your name, right? Can't you do something for me? Yeah. No, you have direct access to Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three, same time. You have direct access to them. You don't have to go through Jesus to get to God. You just go right to God. Curtain's been torn down. Verse 27 could be a sermon I could preach for an hour. I have much more to say to you, but I won't. Now the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I've come from God. That will blow your mind if you really contemplate what it means that God loves you. I know we say it. We put it on bumper stickers. I don't know if we really, I mean, this is one you just got to sit and think about for a while. That this omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, powerful God actually loves you and wants to have a relationship with you is incredible. Verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. The disciples jump in. Because they always got to have something to say. God bless them. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. I'm sorry, I just chuckle when I read that. It's like, you know, storm, be stilled. Yeah. That didn't convince you? That wasn't... Lazarus, come forth! But... if he speaks plainly, then they're going to believe. I don't know. Again, I just chalk this up to the fact that the disciples probably heard every other word and were still very much in grief. And I think they really, really badly wanted to be the faithful people God wanted them to be. I think it's a lot like us. You know, we do that too. We say things like, wow, now that I've read this scripture passage, I understand so much more. Now I believe more fully. Really? Well, what were you believing before that? You know? You know, now that God answered the question of where did the dinosaurs go, now I can finally believe in him at last. What, you mean coming back from the dead wasn't good enough for you? It's that type, it's not an insult thing. I don't think this is, I think the disciples are really trying, because I do it too. I want to be the most faithful person that I can be to God. But there's still things that give me hang-up. There's still things that cause me problems. And I'm sure I'm sitting there with God and saying, God, look at me, I'm so faithful, I'm so good. And he's like, yeah, okay. Because look at what he says. Verse 31. You believe at last. You got a text note? Or do you now believe? That one's the right one, actually. At least from my study, that's the one I believe. And a lot of people agree with me on this one. He is saying, do you really believe? Jesus answered. But the time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. That's the reason why it happens. When people are really zealously trying to be everything that God wants them to be, and then they get caught up in some sort of sin.
You know, I think it's even harder in today's
Yeah, exactly. And he's going to say that later on, the idea that the disciples did have a little bit up on us, that they got to see it. I mean, they saw him dead, and then they saw him alive. And that's the reason why later on, and we'll cover that in John 20, he's talking to Thomas, and he says, "You believe because you see, but blessed are those who don't see me and yet believe." Yeah, it's we really want to do this. We really want to be all that we can be. And then this pressure comes, and we seem to mess up. And we choose a wrong course of action. And it's not as if some giant fell. It's as if Jesus is saying, yeah, you're still growing. You still got more to understand. You still got more to learn. And you're going to fall away. And then you're going to come back. And then you're that's what I think he keeps saying to me now. He's always telling me that. Yeah, you, thank you, Mark Manning, pillar of faith and stuff. But you're not there. There's still things that you have to work on. There's still things you got to understand. There's still things you need to keep putting your faith and trust in. Yeah. And that he's going to be deserted. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 33. These are some of the most beautiful passages that you can find penned in the Bible. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Those are two seemingly contradictory statements. I've told you these things so you may have peace. You're going to have problems. It seems to be a contradiction. Isn't peace the absence of conflict? Isn't peace the absence of troubles? No, yeah. The disciples figured that out. I mean, how could they go to their death with such peace? Peace is that... I always, every time I get to this passage, I'm reminded, and I don't have the actual thing from it, but there was someone wanted to get a painting of what it meant to have peace. And they wanted to name the painting Peace. So they commissioned these artists to paint peace. And got a lot of paintings. You know, a tranquil stream and flowing meadow. My house. No, my house was not included. It's the opposite of peace. All of those were very peaceful things that invoked peace, but that is not peace. That is not peace. And the one that won was a picture of a nest with the mama bird and two baby birds perilously close to a very raging, roaring waterfall. Because I don't know about you, but I don't think anyone in here has an easy life. Would I be correct in that? Yeah. No one here has an easy life. We all have problems and we all have trouble. Some of us have more than others. And the question is not how do I get away from that, not how do I somehow avoid pain and conflict, but instead, how can I be so connected to the vine? How can I have the presence of the Holy Spirit in me so much and overwhelm me so much so that even in the midst of my chaos, I can enjoy life? And that's exactly how Searchlight began 5 years ago. The chaos that ensued after we had that first worship service was unlike no other that I have ever experienced. The financial problems this church went through, the moving problems, the music problems, we had problems galore. Most of them were mainly financial. I mean, I eventually had a lawyer suing me to get back money. I was under this tremendous amount of stress. How in the world can you keep going? How can you keep doing it? I didn't do it perfectly. But there were those times when all of a sudden something would come over and you go, I'm doing this to glorify God. I want Christ to be magnified. I really want him to receive all the glory, so I will keep going. And I will somehow or another find peace. And all those problems eventually go by the wayside. All of the pain and the heartache eventually go. And there's a time that all of a sudden I can go, yeah, I can do this, even in the midst of it. And I have a feeling that there'll be times in the future when the same things will happen. Some devastating circumstances will take place in Searchlight's life or in my life, and I just keep on praying, Lord, give me the peace that only you can give, because he's already overcome everything. Anything that you've ever experienced, rejection by friends, hurt and pain by those that are closest to you, difficulty with living life, all of those have already been experienced by God, already experienced by Christ, and he overcame them. And he can then give to you the idea that you can make it. Peace is yours. Let's pray. Lord, some of us need some peace right now. I would like mine to show up at 3 a.m. I'm just kidding, Lord. You know that my life can be very chaotic and very stressful, and yet I hear stories of people sitting right here, people that are experiencing much greater chaos than I could ever even imagine. And I pray, Lord, that somehow right now, through the actual workings of the Holy Spirit that is undeniable, that you would somehow invade their life, and that though they are by a roaring waterfall and they feel like that they're on the brink of death and at any moment they could tumble out and be lost in the waves below, that you, by your presence, would give them the strength and the courage to carry on. Even if in the future, Lord, we deny you, even if in the future we scatter and we run because we don't want to be associated with you, you tell us that our joy is going to be complete and that we will get stronger through this and we will have better testimonies to give and we will have better ways to help those around us, and you will exercise that faith muscle that we have so it becomes strong and unmovable. We thank you, Jesus, that you were so patient with these people. You explain things over and over again because I know you need to do it with me. I pray for your presence. I pray for your peace in the will of Jesus Christ. Amen.